Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We're in John chapter 18. I don't know what we would find you doing if you were under great stress. What if you knew this was your last evening on earth? That tomorrow, before the sun was to set, it would be your last day. And where would you go? Who would you hang out with? What would you be doing? Some of you might say, you know what? I would be right here. I would be here worshiping the Lord and praising Him with His people. You know, for some of you, it wouldn't be that way. You would be at work. Maybe you would be in the kitchen. Maybe you would be asleep. Maybe you would watch television. Maybe you'd be at a bar drinking. Maybe you'd be home alone. Where would you go if you were under incredible stress? We find Jesus in the garden. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. About a week ago, we rode our scooter downtown, and we're standing in front of Neiman Marcus building downtown. It was a Friday evening, and we were listening to some of our friends play some beautiful jazz music. And on our way back to the motorcycle, we passed by a little boy who had a boa constrictor in his hand. It had kind of wrapped itself around his arm, and it was an odd It was an odd thing to see in downtown Dallas, a little boy with a boa constrictor wrapped around his arm, and he offered it to us, and we said, you know, no thanks, not tonight. It was still pretty early in the evening. We had our wits about us, and I remember that at one time I had held a huge boa constrictor, and it wrapped itself around my throat, and I pulled it away a little bit, and the man who owned the snake, obviously demented person, said that what a constrictor does is it wraps itself around you, and as soon as you let your air out, it constricts you in that position so that you can't get any new air in. It holds you so that you can't get fresh air. And I want you to know that tonight, as we look at the life of Jesus, there's a battle going on between two heavyweights. The battle has ensued. And on Jesus' last night on earth, the serpent has reared his ugly head again. If you think about this a little bit, you'll realize, wait a minute, Jesus is in a garden. The first Adam was in a garden, wasn't he? And the first Adam had an encounter with the serpent. The first Adam brought death into the world through his encounter with the serpent. And the last Adam is going to conquer death for his people. In fact, I wrote down a number of things that a friend of mine, Kent Hughes, spoke of when he thought about in the garden as it relates to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, in Adam, new life began in the garden. In Christ, life ended. Adam sinned in the garden. The second Adam overcame sin. The first Adam fell in the garden. The second Adam conquered in the garden. The first Adam hid in the garden. The second Adam presented himself boldly. The first Adam in the garden, a sword was drawn. And with the second Adam in the garden, the sword was sheathed. So I don't want you to miss the beautiful imagery as Jesus walks his disciples across into the Garden of Gethsemane. He walks them into a garden where he's going to be betrayed. I want you to notice a couple things in the text immediately. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, well, what words had he just spoken? He had just said a prayer. He had just said this high priestly prayer, and he ended that prayer praying for us, if you remember last week's message. Then it said he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Most of us know that the Kidron Valley is just to the east of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is on his way headed toward the Mount of Olives. And as he's crossing, I want you to realize something. It's Christ who initiates this encounter. In the garden, Satan initiated his encounter with Adam and Eve. And in this situation, Christ initiates his encounter with the evil one. And as he moves into this encounter, I want you to recognize something. John skips a huge section that's included in the synoptics. I think a number of you who have been Christians for a long time and you know your scriptures well, you're like, wait a minute. Didn't he have this incredible prayer in the garden? I mean, where's that in John? Well, John purposefully omitted it because it was already included in the three synoptics. And he moves into a critical issue. And I want you to see, I've titled this Satan's Stooge. He sees Judas. A couple times when Judas is mentioned here in verse 2, it says, now Judas, and then if you wanted, you could kind of put parentheses around the next three words, who betrayed Jesus. And then look down at verse 5, halfway through, Judas, who betrayed Jesus. So if you were going to put a moniker on Judas, you would say, the betrayer of Jesus. This betrayer encountered Jesus in the garden, and he's really a stooge of Satan. When I say a stooge, he's somebody who's been deceived by the evil one. He's somebody who is living his life thinking he's in complete control of his life, he's making all the decisions he needs to be making, but in reality, he's a stooge under the influence of the evil one. You know, last weekend on a Saturday night, we had a privilege to go down to the Ritz downtown and to see a preview of a movie called Magdalena. And this movie's going to be released soon. In fact, it's already released in some parts of the world. It's the story of Mary Magdalene. It's a beautiful story. It's going to be a great release, and I hope it'll make a difference in a lot of people's lives. But as we were leaving that that preview last Saturday evening at around 11 o'clock, there were a number of well-dressed young people coming in. I know I'm old because I'm heading in for the evening about the time the younger crowd's heading out, right? It's 11, so they're going to start at the bar in the Ritz. And I was watching them come in, and I just noticed the way they were dressed and how immaculately dressed they were, and also how immodestly dressed the girls were. And the first thing that hit my mind was, this is a stooge of Satan. Now, I know that, you know, that may not be the first thing that hit your mind if you saw that, but the first thing that hit my mind was, that's a stooge of Satan. She's bought into a lie. She's bought into a concept that if I look a certain way and act a certain way, I'll be accepted. I'll be well received. I will trade in the truth of God for the truth of this world. I truly believe that in this passage that Judas represents not only Satan as the betrayer, he also represents the world. He represents somebody who's been allured. He's been lured by the world. If you will, look down at verse 5 with me. It says, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was standing there with them. Romans 1 goes to great lengths to explain what happens to a person's mind who does not honor God as God. And the phrase in Romans chapter 1 is a phrase that says, they suppress the truth. And I want to read that for us this evening in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word suppress in the Greek, I want you to imagine, if you will, a huge spring and this big spring-loaded device. And to suppress the truth is to press down on that spring, to compress it and to try to crush it, to try to conceal it. That's what the world does with God's truth. It, in unrighteousness, it seeks to suppress the truth. And I want you to notice what happens to people who suppress the truth, because I believe our culture is filled with this type of a person. It goes on and says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But now listen what happens to them. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God, and listen to this phrase, gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Our world is filled with people who worship the created. They don't worship the Creator. And in the process of not honoring God, for who He is, our minds become depraved. We think that we're right when we're completely wrong. We think that we know the right thing to do, but what's happened is we've become reprobate. Let me just roll a scenario out for you. When immorality rules a culture like it does ours, you have to say, how did that happen? Well, what happens is the way you measure your behavior is based on what most people are doing. In other words, you kind of look and you say, What's normal for Dallas, Texas? And then you begin to gauge your behavior based on what's normal for Dallas, Texas. And so if normal for Dallas, Texas is to dress in a particular way or to do particular things, then if you don't fit into that particular behavior, then you know what you are? You're abnormal. You're odd. You're weird. So it's just normal to do this. Now, that's what happens to a culture which doesn't have ethics. Ethics are tied to truth. And so if you tie your life to the truth of God's word, you're not swayed as much by the world. Your conscience is only as strong as the standard to which it's tied. So if your conscience is tied to being normal, you're in big trouble. Because normal changes. We saw a guy in San Antonio yesterday at a wedding I was doing, and his hair looked exactly like the hair of guys in the 1950s. It's just kind of circled around. I'm so excited about some of the clothes I've saved for decades. They're going to come back. And I want you to recognize what happens in a culture like ours is we begin to measure our behavior by what's normal. And in doing so, we've lost the truth, but we don't know we've lost the truth. That's the definition of a reprobate mind. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Does that resonate in your soul? Does that resonate with possibly your heart or the hearts of the friends who surround you? It's important for us to see what's going on here in the garden. What's going on in the garden is a battle, a real spiritual battle that Jesus must win. He must win this battle. I want you to recognize what happens when Jesus reveals the truth of who he is. I'm in verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they, meaning the soldiers and Judas, drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So let's just work this through one time. Jesus steps forward, asks who they seek. He says, "I am he." He uses the Greek version that we find in Exodus 3:14 of God revealing himself as I am. I am means I was, I am, and I will be. Jesus says, "I'm that person." And they fall down. Now, I want you to imagine you're Judas at this point. You're flat on your back. And you realize you've betrayed I am. And you might be rethinking your position at this point. You might be thinking, with the spoken word, he put all the soldiers I brought with me on their backside. He said, "I am." Pow, they all drop. Philippians hadn't been written yet, but Philippians 2 makes you think when the Apostle Paul says, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow before Christ one day. And they experienced a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And I just picture in my mind these guys falling down like bowling pins. Just somebody hitting the head pin and pow, they all drop. It's a strike. And as Judas is on his rear end, he's got some reckoning to do. His foolish, darkened heart, I believe at that moment, had some awakening. A tragic awakening. Now, I want us to think a little bit about what's going on here. Because Jesus takes his disciples across the valley, the Kidron Valley. 200,000 lambs were sacrificed each year in Jerusalem about this time of year. I'm going to say it again, 200,000 lambs. The Kidron Valley was the waste, the sewer system. It carried a lot of the refuse away from Jerusalem. And I believe that night that the Kidron quite possibly was stained with blood. And Jesus is walking them across this brook. And to the disciples, it must look a bit like a defeat. It must look a bit like, we followed this guy. We finally have committed our lives to him. We've put up our fishermen's nets. We've taken away our tax collector booth. And now this man is going into the darkness, into the valley. I want you to recognize a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. David is being chased out of the city of David, Jerusalem, by his son Absalom. And as he leaves Jerusalem, he crosses across a particular valley. In verse 23, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ, just like King David, was passing over the Kidron Valley. It was a sad circumstance. But I want you to know that later in 2 Samuel, David returns. And he returns as the reinstated king. And I want you to think about something. Jesus returns as the reinstated king. So though he appears lowly to you now, though he appears at times irrelevant to your life, I want you to know that he is relevant. And I want you to know that he's going to return. He's going to return and he's going to find us. He's going to find every single person. And he's going to ask us about our lives. He's going to ask us why we do what we do. What do we really believe? What's really going on in our hearts? What motivates us? Do you ever look at your life and say, I've been living for 60 years, for 20 years, for 11 years, and you say, how am I going to spend the rest of my life? What am I going to do with it? I mean, really, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Am I just going to spend the rest of my life trying to accumulate wealth? Am I going to spend the rest of my life trying to work my way up the society food chain? Am I going to spend the rest of my life trying to work as little as possible so I have as much time as possible to do whatever I want, like watch television or create the next iPod? What do you think about when you think about your future? Do you ever ponder, how am I going to spend the rest of my life? I mean, what am I doing? Well, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you with something. Christ will return, and he will find you. And I pray he finds us worshiping him, enjoying him, literally enjoying him. Now, sometimes we go through the Garden of Gethsemane ourselves. In fact, I believe every life goes through the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't want it. We don't like it. But if Jesus Christ did not walk through life in silk slippers, why do we think that we should walk through life in silk slippers? Just kind of easing our way through. Jesus is headed to the garden. He initiates the encounter with the evil one. And you know why he does it? Because he's got to win our battle. He's got to win our battle. He's got to put us up on his shoulders and carry us through the Garden of Gethsemane. Because without him, we won't make it. Without him, we'll be deceived, just like Adam was deceived in the garden. We need a champion. We need a king. We need a victor. Now, he says something that is incredible. I want you to look, if you will, at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Peter's obviously a fisherman, right? He's not a trained soldier. Taking off an ear is not bad, right? I mean, I think that would strike terror in a lot of people. If I just jumped down off the platform and chopped off one of your ears, you'd be like, dog, what was that for? Right, but it's still not a lethal blow. Now, I have a question for the text. Then Simon Peter, having a sword. What is Simon Peter doing with a sword? Right, what's he thinking? I've got a sword. I mean, like right now, if we just had a quick show of weapons, you know, I'd really like to know. I know a couple of you are packing because you work for the government or you're in some sort of a civil servant kind of responsibility. You've always got to have your weapon with you, and I'm glad you're here, right? I'm thankful that you're here, and I know you're packing. That's great. Now, some of you who just simply have the concealed carry license, you know, I have mixed emotions about you, right? You're maybe paranoid, or you wanted to be John Wayne as a child, or but if you're packing and you're here, I want you to know I love you. I respect a woman who carries a pistol. What's Peter doing with a sword? See, Peter was starting to get it. It was starting to sink into him that this is a big deal. Jesus has been saying in good Texas grammar, I'm a fixin' to die. And Peter's thinking, you know what? I'm just going to get this sword, and I'm just going to slip it here in my toga. And if something happens, I'm going to be ready. Peter's a man of action. I love people of action. And so here it comes. Jesus has revealed himself. Pow, pow! He bowling pins the guys. Now they're back up again. And they're coming back at him. They've got Jesus. Jesus says, let these other guys go. You've got me. I know that's what you want. And then Peter does his sword trick. Cuts off Malchus's ear. It doesn't say it in this version, but in one of the synoptics, I think it's Luke, it speaks of how Jesus heals the ear. And then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. And then here it is. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You know, I remember as a kid, we used to do fun things at lunch. And there was a boy at lunch who would try to earn money by drinking any concoction that we put together. Maybe you know of a child like this. Maybe you were a child like this. Maybe you still are. Maybe tonight you're going to head to the bars and you're going to say, I'm going to have a little this, a little that, a little this. You're going to mix your own little deal. Well, there was a boy I remember at Starlight Park Elementary School in Phoenix, Arizona, West Side. And we would make a concoction for him and we would just do all kinds of little boy things. Right, we'd put pieces of frogs and milk, just a vile stuff we would put in there. And he would drink it for money. And sometimes we would look at it and we'd just think, yeah, this is beyond. I can't imagine that he's actually going to do this. But he would do it and we'd give him a nickel or something. And I got to thinking about that this week because I was thinking, what does the cup look like that Jesus had to drink? What does that cup look like? I want you to imagine the most vile disease, a disease that you hate. Now think about the word disease, dis-hyphen-ease. Disease is something that causes us dis-ease. All right. And I want you to imagine something like cancer, that I pray that cancer would be sent to hell. I do. For those of you who've struggled with that, I pray over you. God, send that dis-ease to hell. I pray you would do it now. And for some of you who are facing that battle right now, we're praying that for you. We're praying for your healing, for the healing of your loved ones. Jesus takes the most vile cup you can possibly imagine, and he drinks it. He drinks it down. He drinks, and you're thinking, what's in the cup? I mean, what could it be? What is it? It's the cup of God's wrath. He drinks from the cup of God's wrath so he can offer us the cup of peace, the cup of grace, the cup of reconciliation. Jesus must go through Gethsemane on his way to the cross because he's going to drink God's wrath. He's going to take it in himself for us. He's going to step in front of us and take what rightly belongs to us. Can you imagine somebody doing that for you? I truly, honestly, the more I think about the gospel, the more I realize I can't believe it. I don't believe it. I was in China a few years ago, and I told the story of the gospel, the simple story. We're sinners. Jesus Christ came, and even though he was a completely perfect man, he was persecuted, he was beaten, and he was killed. And the people, and when I'm telling them that story, they start to cry. They start to cry. That's a normal response. If you were a little boy or a little girl and you heard that story, you would say, that's a sad story. That story makes me cry. That story breaks my heart. And then you say, and he did that for you. And they can't take it. They can't take it. Well, stop, stop. What do you mean he did that for me? Stop it. Don't let him do it. It's too much to bear. That's the gospel, that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the cup of his blessing. That's what we're going to do tonight. I know for some of you, you're after hearing this message, you're going to say, I don't want to drink it. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to have anything to do with his death. I don't want to drink it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to take the bread which represents his broken body. And I want you to take the cup which represents his shed blood. And I want you to say, he did this for me. He did this for me. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that I can drink the cup of God's blessing. It's sweet juice. It's the sweetness that our captain gives us while he took the vial. It's beautiful. It's overwhelming. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we would come before you, and we're about to partake in something that in many ways is unimaginable. It's inconceivable of us to even understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for us. But Lord, we simultaneously grieve our sin and celebrate his righteousness tonight. This is a solemn moment for the body of Christ. It's solemn, and it's simultaneously joyful. It's this crazy union, this almost irrational union of sorrow and joy. It's the reality of our lives as we feed on Christ. We thank you for these elements. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, our captain, and all God's people said, amen.